Hi, church. My name is Claire, and we will now be reading today's passage from Matthew 5:33-37, ESV. Please follow along in your own Bible or on the screen. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the reading of God's word.
Gallup, they do polls all the time. They came up with a poll, I think in the beginning of this year, polling the trust of Americans' view on professions in our nation. It's an interesting article. You should read it. Most interesting, the most trusted professions currently in America are nurses and vets, right? So nurses are like 73%, vets are like at 72%. And if you've been at a hospital, you know that. Like nurses kind of assure you. They almost feel like an aunt or an uncle that are just there to tell you the truth. Now, I would have you guess, like, what is the most distrusted profession, right? I asked that rhetorically at our teacher service, and an answer I got was pastors. Nah, we're close, but not there yet. It's interesting when you get to the bottom of the list. You get, I think, bankers are like 22% of trust. If you're a banker, no disrespect. Journalists, we're at like 19%, pretty low. The lowest two professions of trust in our nation were two probably the most important professions: members of the Senate and members of the Congress. For some reason, people hate Congress more than senators. I don't know what it is. Congressmen were at like 9% trust level. I think members of Senate were at like 12% trust level. Pretty bad, pretty bad. Now, why is that? 2024 is an election year, if you didn't know. You will know soon. And if you're like me, you know, 2020, I feel like it was an election where everyone was anxious. It was marketed as the battle for America's soul, and everyone was like, oh my gosh, we are voting for the future of America. That has been said every 4 years. I'm just letting you know. If you're like me, you were probably exhausted by this presidential election. And if you're honestly like me, you're like, I don't care who wins, it just seems like a bad outcome for all of us. Why is that? Why is it that the members of Congress and Senate are the lowest trust level? Why is it that we're exhausted for a presidential election? I think it's because we as people hate being manipulated and lied to. That's something politicians, by nature of what they do, are good at. They promise one thing, take it away. Joe Biden promised, hey, Eugene, your student debt's going to be gone. I was like, yes. And the midterm elections passed, like, psych. I was like, oh, that sucks. Right? President Trump, or former President Trump, promised a lot of things. And also a lot of things were not carried out. Politicians are excellent at spin. Using their words, using their speech, to manipulate for their own benefit. So we look at that and we're like, ah, those people are horrible. What we have to see is that what we often look at in disgust and hatred, Jesus saying, we are all politicians in our own little kingdom. If you watch C-SPAN for a little bit, you'll be like, this is disgusting. There's also a C-SPAN of your heart that if it was broadcasted to the world 24/7, people would be shocked. That often we as people are just as full of spin, full of manipulation, full of lies, as the most distrusted professions in our nation. And that's what Jesus is here to warn today, of our speech, of our tongues. So far throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus followed this pattern with all of the passages that hopefully you've kind of caught on. He first will say, hey, this is what you think the law is. So in this passage right here, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So he'll say, like, hey, this is what you think the law to be. And you think righteousness is only in this little corner of your life. And then what he'll say is this, no, the righteousness that I ask of you, that I'm inviting you into, is a holistic, whole person, not just with your hands and tongues, but with your heart. He's after all of you. And then he gives you a practical invitation to flourish. That's the pattern so far, and it's no different here. And what Jesus is telling us today is this. Jesus reveals that what we speak with our lips truly come from the inner being of our hearts. And because of that, what Jesus invites us into this morning is a life, a tongue, a speech of integrity. To become a person of integrity, to become a person of your word. Now I want to look, if you're like me, I'm gonna be honest, I'm just like you. I read this passage and I'm like, pretty boring. I think I got that covered. But I hope that you can stick with me and let Jesus show you this is of utmost importance for you to live a flourishing human life. The first point I want to give is this. Before we get into what Jesus is saying, well, what does the Bible itself say about words? Because if you look at just this passage on its own, and he talks about oaths and vows, I don't take any oaths anymore, I'm fine. What Jesus is more obsessed with than oaths is our words, because our words have power. Why do our words have power? Because we are all created in the image of not ourselves, but in the image of a God who speaks. Now, what does this God that we are created in the image of speak? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, there is a verse that should strike you, especially if you were a citizen of ancient Near East, strike you as crazy. Because the creation narrative that we have says this. Chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The reason this is ridiculously crazy for the time, and it still should be today, is this. Every creation narrative that we have, and I'm not talking about just the religions of the time, but even our own secular creation narrative, the secular creation narrative that we have, and I'm not saying that's untrue parts of it, but you know, what we believe biologically is, oh, how was the world created? Out of violence and bloodshed. You know, evolution. What is evolution? Dog-eat-dog world. Whichever species evolved faster, that's the one that ultimately was created to flourish. Back then, in the religions of the time in the ancient Near East, every creation narrative, the story of how the world began, was one of bloodshed and violence. It was of gods duking it out, and whoever won created the world. But you see here, Yahweh creates very differently. The God that we put our faith in, that we worship, creates with words. Why is that important for us? Well, one, we have to remember we are created in the image of God. So meaning that the attributes of God, not that we have, but we mirror. And when you look at God's speech, God's words are used to what? Create life. God's words are always perfect in goodness and in power, meaning that every word God speaks is good and every word God speaks becomes true. He is a man not only of his word, but a man of power. What he speaks becomes. And that, I know for us, it's like we've heard that story, but if you were an ancient Near East, just regular person, that would have blown your mind. That's the power our God has. But not only is life created through words, life is also taken from words. What do I mean? How does sin enter into the Garden of Eden? Again, not with blood, not with swords, not with violence, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he what? He deceived, he battled, he tricked, he said with words to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So this might seem simple, but this is very paramount for us to understand Jesus' words. We are created in the image of God, meaning that our words, in a way, have power just as God's did. Not only do they have power, as the serpent shows us, as Satan shows us, our words have the power to give life, our words have the power to take life. Our speech, our tongue, as James says, is a double-edged sword. All over Scripture, throughout past Genesis, especially in the wisdom literature, it's very clear that the author tries to portray to you, that God tries to tell us, our words are not just mere words. Now, I talked about this last week, but sex is not just physical, it's spiritual. I would argue this, our words are not just means of communication, they are also spiritual. They're also powerful. Proverbs 12:18 writes this about words. And I think this is in the NIV. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words can give life. Words can take life. You know this to be true. There are certain words that you have experienced that have cut deeper than any physical scar has done to you. Right? The common saying, words, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a complete lie, and you know that. Wounds heal. Most of them, sorry. Most wounds heal. If you're amputated, that's different, but most wounds heal. Words do not. They leave a lasting impact. You know this. My kids are evidence of this. You know, both my kids, my son's about to turn 6 in a couple of days, and my son and my daughter, I've heard them cry through the spectrum of pain. Like, I've heard them cry from them falling, from getting hurt physically really bad, from them running into my car for some reason, I don't know why. I've heard it all, right? It wasn't my fault, by the way. But anyways, I heard it all, okay? I will say this. There is a level and intensity of their cries and tears that comes not from physical pain, but the emotional pain they inflict on each other. There is a shrieking cry my daughter has that is not when she falls down and gets hurt, but when my son calls her the forbidden word of stupid, it shrieks literally across my house. And I'm like, I know exactly what happened. My son, especially if you're a man, you know this when you see, like, when men get really angry, they don't want to cry, so there's like these angry, like, tears, like, they kind of hold back. My son has that, where he's like, oh, and he's, like, crying at the same time. And he only has that when my daughter tells him that forbidden word, you're stupid. You know this to be true. I'm not just talking about kids. You know this to be true. When you, for the first time in your life, finally heard gossip firsthand of what people are saying behind your back, that left a deeper cut in your soul than any physical damage could do. Words cut deep into the soul. But at the same time, words can also build you up more than any financial or material blessing. You also know this to be true. You could have a new job. You could have a new car. You could have stocks be up, whatever it may be. But you've always felt someone, a mentor, a parent figure, maybe even your parent, someone that you deeply appreciate, tell you not with their actions but with their words, I love you, I appreciate you, whatever it may be. They tell you that, and you remember that. It gives you life. I'm a very typical Korean-American son. My dad never gave me an encouragement without an attachment. Meaning like, hey, like you did a good job, but, right? That word is traumatic for me, honestly. And I remember growing up, you know, I'd be like, hey, got good grades. Like, oh, you did well, but A-, A+, right? I played soccer in high school, and I'd always play in the back. I played right back. And my dad would always ask me if I scored a goal. I'd be like, I got close. I hit the bar. It's like, oh, that's not a goal, but good job, right? But there was one time when my dad, with no conditions, gave me a word of affirmation that literally filled my soul that nothing else could give me. When my son was born, I remember he came up to me, and if you're a Korean son, you know this. Korean dads, they hate showing emotion because to them it's weakness. But he pulled me aside, and I was like, whoa, am I in trouble? Like, I just gave you a grandson. What's going on? Pulled me aside, and he's like, hey, like, good job. And I was waiting for the but. I was like, but, like, he's too small, he's too big. Nothing. All right, good job. First of all, I was like, well, you should tell Sylvia good job. I didn't do anything, right? But second, when he told me that, in my own way, that gave me more life than anything I could have asked for other than my son being born. Words can cut, words can give life. Our words carry spiritual power. That's what Jesus wants you to see first. What you say is not just mere communication or ideas being presented. What you type, what you DM, those words carry weight. So with that pretense in that context, well, what is Jesus talking about here? What is this whole mess with oaths? And what is Jesus really getting at, which is our integrity? Why does Jesus care so much about oaths? Sorry, I can't say that word well, oaths. I'm not saying oats, but you know what I'm saying. What is Jesus concerned about? Because you could be like, yo, I don't say no oath no more. Like, I'm good, Jesus. This passage is irrelevant. This is what Jesus is getting at. When he says verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not first swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus is not, kind of paraphrasing any Old Testament law by word. What he's kind of conveying is, hey, this is the interpretation of the law of the time. Because back then, why are oaths so important back then? You know, right now, we have contracts. We have, you know, every week you probably sign a DocuSign document, right? You know what I'm talking about? Why do you sign that? Honestly, why do you sign those? For work, for housing, whatever it may be. Your signature on that DocuSign, on that contract says, my word is I will fulfill this contract. There you go. Back then, they had no paper, right? They didn't have things you could write down. So what they did to make any decision binding was, oh, let me make an oath. Let me make a vow. I swear by this plot of land, this price, great deal. 1% mortgage, great deal, you know, whatever it may be. Let's shake on it. That was their way of kind of closing decisions back then. And Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, got really tricky. What they would do is, again, this whole Sermon on the Mount is, hey, you need to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. Remember that. The Pharisees would love to craft a righteousness that they could control. And what Jesus is after is the righteousness of the whole body. Because this is what Pharisees would do. In the Old Testament laws, it's very clear, even the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord's name in what? In vain. And if you grew up in the Asian church, like many of us, it's like, oh, don't cuss or use God's name in vain. Like, don't say, oh my God. And this is the thing. That's actually not what the passage is saying. What the passage is saying is you shouldn't use the name of the Lord in any way to your own favor, to manipulate people, because that's how heavy the word is. And this is what the Jewish people would do at the time. They would make an oath and they say, oh, I can't swear on the Lord, because if I do that, it's binding. And if I don't carry that out, oh man, God might condemn me. So what I will do to get around it is I will make an oath on anything but the Lord, and it'll give me wiggle room to break it. So what they would do is like, hey, I'm not gonna take an oath on the Lord, but I'll take an oath on my head, on heaven, on the city. A lot of times what they would do is, I'm going to take an oath on the goal of the temple because that's so precious. But the Jewish times, like, oh, because it's not the Lord's name, there's wiggle room. You guys get what I'm saying? So often, oaths back then became meaningless. And what the Pharisees would say, oh, we didn't break any law. We didn't make an oath by the name of the Lord, so we're good. So this is what Jesus is after. Jesus here is calling the disciples back then and even now to live and speak a holistic life of integrity. That your words carry power, and because of that, your words should be true no matter where you are. This is what Dallas Willard writes about this passage. The essence of swearing that Jesus targets here is about invoking something or someone else, especially God, to make your words seem more significant and weighty. The aim is to impress others with your seriousness or piety, that you get what you want. It's a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment or input of others in order to possess them for our purposes. It's manipulation, or as we say in our culture, spin. And Jesus says it's evil. Instead of loving and honoring others with truthfulness, the intent is to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and choices of others. Do you get what Jesus is getting at here? He's not really concerned, like, I don't take any oaths. What he's saying is, are you being honest and a man or woman of your word? Because what he continues by saying is this, but I say to you in verse 34, do not take an oath at all. Because he's saying, why are you taking an oath if you're going to break it? Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. We'll get back to that passage. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You know what's funny is we've had so many topics that are pretty intense, right? What he says, like, hey, if you're angry with someone, that's murder. If you lust for a woman on the street, that's committing adultery. And even in the passage before, what he says is like, hey, before you had all these ways to get out of marriage to divorce. If you divorce outside of sexual morality, that's committing adultery. It's only with words that Jesus invokes the evil one. So in the passage, if you're in the ESV, it doesn't say this, but other passages will say this. It says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one, from Satan. Isn't it funny that, you know, there's so many other weightier topics that we think, like lust, anger, divorce. But it's only when we get to the words that we speak, God all of a sudden brings Satan into it, or Jesus does. Why? Because our speech, again, is one of the ways that we can give life, but one of the ways that Satan uses to take it constantly around us. It's much easier to control people than to love and honor their dignity that they have in front of them. See, what Jesus is getting at is this. Tim Keller puts it really well. He said, are there levels of truthfulness in your life? Levels. Meaning, you know, in any arena, in business, are there certain reimbursements that you take from your companies that aren't really business expenses? Are there certain friends that you speak with more truthfully than other friends you say, oh, I'm not going to say those things. I'm just going to talk behind them. Are there levels of truthfulness to your life? That's what Jesus is getting at. Because what he's saying is, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be a man or woman of integrity with your speech. That is what Jesus is getting at. Now, with all this being said, let's peel the layers a little bit more. Why is it that we want to use our speech to control, to manipulate, to lie and spin? Why are we no better than the politicians that we watch? Because deep down inside, look, you know, with adultery, yes, it's very hard to commit an affair. I'm not saying that you should do it. I'm just saying it's very hard. You got to plan, right? You got to make sure that no one catches you. You got to do all these things. And usually you commit an affair like only once or twice. And you're, oh, I mean, I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying. Like you can't do it constantly. The thing with our speech is this. You could do it every second of your life. Every waking second. This is what Jesus is so concerned about. Why is it that we have this temptation to use our speech not to give life but to manipulate, to control, to lie, and to spin? Jesus alludes to this in verse 36. What he says is this. Why do you take an oath on your head? For you cannot make your one hair white or black. I wish we could. I'm starting to gray. It's pretty bad. I hide it really well. But I wish we could. But we can't. Why does Jesus bring this up? Now, back then, there was hair dye. I'm being serious. There was a commentator that said this. So you could control that. So what is Jesus getting at? What he's saying is this. Why are you speaking like you are God? Because this is the thing. What God can do is he speaks powerfully and perfectly. Whatever he says will become done because he seeks the goodness of everyone in his creation. And the power he has reflects his goodness. The reason we lie, manipulate, and try and spin with our words is because we want to play God. We want control. We want the people around us to shape their narrative to fit us to be the hero of that story. We want people around us to do our bidding and make sure that we're comfortable. Oh my gosh. Hopefully God's not speaking to me here. All of us, we spin, we lie, we manipulate because we want to play God. And why is that? There is a deep insecurity and fear from the garden that we all carry. Look, why is Jesus so concerned about this, right? Because if you're tracking with me so far, you're probably like, oh, it's like, oh, dude, anger, I got to work on that. Lust, I got to work on that. Don't get a divorce, I got to work on that. My speech? It's all right. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying everything flows from the heart. And if you are not being truthful with your words, what it shows you is that deep down inside, it's a fearful, insecure heart. Why do we lie or whatever we do to manipulate our speech for our own good? Because we want to hide who we really are. Nothing has changed in the Garden of Eden. They had fig leaves. We have lies. They had fig leaves. We have speech and gossip, whatever it may be. Like, why do we gossip? All of us do this. Why do we gossip about people behind their backs? Not only does it feel good, but it allows us to feel like we have some sort of moral advantage over that person. We're insecure. And what Jesus is saying is this, if you continue with your mouth to not be a man or woman of integrity, this shows me you do not know me. Because what I offer you is complete security. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and 18. This is what John writes about love and Jesus. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have this love available. That's what John's saying. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. What John is saying, look, every human being is insecure because deep down inside we're naturally built that there is judgment coming. We all know this, whether you're a believer or not. At least that's what I would say as your pastor. And what John is saying is because of that, we're insecure. We don't want people to know because we know we would be judged. And when we speak the truth, whenever you speak the truth, it costs something. It costs something in a culture of lies. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Key verse here, there is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What Jesus is saying is, if you are not a man or woman of integrity with your speech, you're living insecurely. And if you're living insecurely, that means, oh, you really don't know who I am and what I offer you. What he's saying is, look to me, and I offer you security that you're trying to hide with your speech. Look to me, I'm giving you the fulfillment that you're trying to use your speech to attain. This is what Jesus is after. This is what Jesus is inviting us to. It's not just to be holy Pharisees, or we don't tell a lie because we want to be good people. It's because what you say with your mouth reveals what's in your heart. So if that's true, how do we practically make this a reality? And I'll end with this. Three simple things that I think Jesus gives us. It can be best end up with this. I could end with this. Just let your yes be yes and no be no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sounds simple, extremely difficult. So what do we do? The first is this. I hope you can see there is a freedom to promises that you make. There is a freedom to promise making. There's a pastor by the name of Lewis Smedes, and he has this great, chapter article about how forgiveness frees you from the past. Because if you don't forgive, this could be a whole different sermon, but if you don't forgive, the past pain controls you. So forgiveness frees you from the past. Keeping your promises frees you from the future. Keeping your promises frees you from the future. And what he's trying to get at is this, what I think Jesus is getting at too. Be a person of your word for your own sake. Because the more you tell little lies, like big little lies all over, the more you have levels of truthfulness, think about this. You're a different person in every arena that you're in. And sooner or later, you will lose a sense of who you are. When you make a promise, when you make a vow, when I was married and I got this ring, why is it a circle? It's this perfect promise I'm making that I cannot break. And what I'm saying is, no matter what happens in the future, I'm going to make sure my identity is set in you. This is our covenant union. Even if we fight, even if whatever happens, this is my identity. It's not rooted in my circumstances. It's not rooted in my emotions. It's rooted in my decision to commit myself to you. That's how you gain freedom. This is what Hannah Arendt writes. She's a Jewish philosopher. She lived in the Holocaust, so she knows a thing or two about living a tough life. Without being bound to the fulfillment of our promises, we would never be able to keep our identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in the darkness of every person's lonely heart, caught in its contradictions and opinions. You know, if you just want to live freely with no promises, with no attachments, with no responsibilities, you'll have joy in fleeting moments and perpetual darkness and loneliness. This is why Jesus introduces even the idea of a covenant marriage to us, because it embodies the relationship that we have with Jesus, that Jesus keeps with us. If you look to Jesus, he truly is a man who lived free from this world and true to who he is. Not in the culture sense, but what he says is, who I am is this commitment I'm making to the people I'm trying to redeem. And there are so many times where he could have broken his promise, and it could have been like, dude, I get it. We suck, right? One of your disciples has sold you out for a couple of dollars. Your disciples don't want to pray for you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the only one praying, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? The prayer is recorded. He doesn't say to God, like, God, light these people up. They deserve it. He says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He keeps to his promise. And through that, we have freedom. The small promises that we make, I'm talking about small ones. Things like, hey, I'll, you know, and look, I'm saying this to someone guilty. Small things like, hey, I'll be there at Sunday worship at 11 a.m. Now, really quick, I know most of you did not come at 11 a.m. I'm not trying to guilt you or condemn you. But when you say, I'm going to keep that promise of showing up at the beginning of call to worship so I can get the entirety of worship, you will have more freedom. When you say to your reservations, I'm going to get there at this time, you will be a man or woman of freedom because you're keeping to your promise. There is a freedom to promises that Jesus is trying to get at. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Second, Jesus also wants us to audit the acceptable lies that we make. He wants us to audit the acceptable lies that we make. Look, what you see in this passage is that Jesus is after the gray lies. Because what the Pharisees were doing, when they're saying like, hey, we made an oath, but not on the Lord, so we're good if we break it. Right? It's an acceptable lie. It's an acceptable, dishonest transaction. And what Jesus is after is saying like, look, the big lies, of course, like cheating, which you just talked about, adultery, like don't do it. But he's also after the small, acceptable lies that we make on a daily, moment-by-moment basis that we think to be acceptable. So what are they? It could be a lot. Some of us, this is just from my own life, so I'm just confessing here to you. Some of us, if you're like me, we exaggerate to inflate ourselves. You know, my wife, I don't know if she's in here, but she always tells me, hey, stop exaggerating your stories. I'm like, whoa, these are very attacking words, right? Why do we do this? We all do this. All of us exaggerate our stories that we retell to our friends. Right? You get into an accident, it was like a three-car pileup, when it's actually like a fender bender, right? It's like, oh, it's like, hey, this car, it was like so long, 8 hours, when it was like 3 hours. Why do we exaggerate our stories? Why do we tell that acceptable lie? Because we're not free. What we want is to appease the people around us. And what Jesus is saying is this, if you keep doing that, you're going to be at the mercy of the people around you, of whether they accept you or not, and you will never satisfy them, however crazy your story gets. To a point where, have you ever met a pathological liar? Like every friend group, let's be honest, every friend group has one guy or girl that's like, man, this person is just, that's a lot of stuff I don't believe, right? And when you get close to them, you realize like, it's you don't feel bad. I mean, you don't judge them, you just feel bad. Because they start believing the lies that they tell. You know what I'm talking about? Well, they're like, dude, I don't even think they remember what happened in any event. That's what Jesus is warning us of. Other acceptable lies. Some of us, we exaggerate to inflate. Others of us, we exaggerate to deflate others. Right? Married couples, you know this. When you're fighting, what do you say? You always, always do this. You never, ever do this. That's not true. That's not true. I mean, if it is, like, you need deep counseling. But usually it's not true. Why do we exaggerate? In that sense, to deflate. Because there's a desire to control the narrative. We want to be the hero of the story. We want to be the main victim of this crime. And we want to make sure that our way gets there through words, through manipulation, through gaslighting, whatever you want to call it. We do this all the time. Others of us, white lies. So meaning like nice lies. We do this all the time. Oh man, I can't make it to your event. I'll be out of town. AKA, like, I need to watch Netflix. I don't really like you, right? Others of us, like, oh, like, hey, you know, our coworker, like, yeah, he's doing all right, whatever it may be, when they're actually doing a terrible job. And this is a different problem or different lie, but it's a desire to not confront the truth. And oftentimes, and Jesus would even say, if that's you, your problem is you're not truly loving people. To truly love those around you is to confront them with the truth, but it costs something. It costs something. To tell anyone an uncomfortable truth, it always costs something. It costs, you know, the fake relationship that you have, whatever it may be. But Jesus is saying is this, you have to truly honor the dignity of those around you, to love and build them up, even by telling them uncomfortable truths. But again, you tell truth in love. I'm not saying go out and just unload your clip. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, if you keep telling white lies, you're never going to confront anyone with the truth that they need to hear, even yourself. Lastly, other acceptable lies. And I want to be very careful here. The God said lie. Well, I want to confess something. There's a lot of pastors that you might have grown up with where they use a lot of heavy spiritual God language. Where every conversation is like, dude, God spoke to me this morning powerfully. You know, like, hey, I prayed and I have a vision for this. And I want to be very careful. I'm not downplaying any pastors that do that. I don't do that. Some people have been like, hey, like, why don't you ever do that? And I thought about this for a long time. And I'll tell what I think partially why. I've been traumatized and hurt by people who have used God for their own benefit. You know what I'm talking about? Where they say, hey, God, I know a story. I'll keep it anonymous. But I know, multiple stories. I know pastors who have said to a girl or a guy, mostly guy to girl, saying, hey, God told me you should break up with your boyfriend and get with me. And they get married, right? And I'm like, God really told you that? And I don't think so. That marriage is built on a lie, brother, right? And I'm like, dude, like, and it's like, look, they get married, whatever. Hope that works out. But the more you use God's name to your own manipulation, oftentimes you lose who God is because God becomes you. So I say this to be very careful, but I'm saying this. Be careful with those around you who overuse that term. God told me this. God said, the only thing I'm sure of what God tells me is from Scripture. And maybe you do that too, but be careful in your own heart. Audit the acceptable lies that often we make on the cost of the other person in front of us. Lastly, and on with this, how can we let our yes be yes and our no be no? And if you can only take one thing from this sermon, I hope it's this. The one practice that we can do with our mouth and our speech to become men and women of integrity is to audibly confess our sins. Is to audibly confess our sins. Our words have power, not only to other people, but to yourself. And what you tell yourself actually matters. There's a moment in our Sunday worship, if you come in time, when we have confession. And usually, if you're like me, I'm like, I'm going to confess in my mind. No one needs to hear what I need to confess. But recently, what I've been trying to do is, I don't want you to know my sins, so I'll like whisper it, but audibly say it. And I think that's important, to audibly say the confession of your sins. Why? Because your words become life. Your words either become life or they take life. And when you audibly confess the brokenness of your heart, it's the one moment of your week, it's the one moment of your month, it's the one moment of the year that you're actually being honest. It's the one time, probably in a long time, with your mouth and your speech, you're actually being a full man or woman of integrity. Let's be honest. When Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, we're going to fail the minute we leave this room, the minute we talk with someone, the minute we talk with our family, whatever it may be. And Jesus understands that. So what if he's like, oh, we're just failures? No. What Jesus is truly after is the heart. When we confess our sins, what we are telling ourselves with spiritual power is that I am broken and that I am in need of a Savior to be saved. And the beauty of the gospel is that it tells you when we audibly confess, we bring forth the true integrity that if we're left to our broken devices, the more and more deeper we dig our hole into sin. But confession reminds us of the security we have in a Savior who loves and forgives no matter who we are. No matter what sin committed, as long as we come to him in confession, use your mouth to your own power and benefit. Confess audibly. I'm not talking about in your head. Audibly. Make it a truth. Make it a reality. And from that, we'll grow into a habit of becoming men and women of true integrity, of people secure in God's love. Let's pray.